We're in Galatians chapter 5. So I'll begin with this question. Have you made the jump from the pseudo-Christian life of thou shalt nots and the thou shalts to the real Christian life, which is liberty, joy, and peace? Really, Brett, are you gonna put it that strongly? Oh no, I'm not putting it that strongly. Paul is gonna put it that strongly. The real Christian life is liberty. Or are you still wrestling with the thou shalt? Should you do this or go there or do the other? It's funny because the thou shalts or the thou shalt nots, people get kind of obsessive with those things. But that's not why we do what we do. We actually do what we do because we love Jesus. It's the love of Christ that compels us to do what we need to do. I'm reminded of a story, the perfectionist husband who was married to this sweet wife, and he would come home and hand her a list of things to do every day. He expected them to be done before he got home from work the next day. She faithfully did all those things, and he was kind of brutal about it. And fortunately, the husband died. I shouldn't say that. The husband died. And a couple years later, she married another man. But this man, he was nice and he loved her deeply and he was kind-hearted to her and not brutal like her previous husband with his list of things to do and all the work she had to do. But they fell deeply in love and each day together was better than the day before. That was the way it was. But after many years of marital bliss with her second husband, she was going through the attic and cleaning some old stuff out of boxes, and she found one of the old lists of her first husband of the things that he expected her to do. But tears started flowing down her cheeks because she realized something that she hadn't really thought about. And that was everything that was on her ex-husband's list or dead husband's list, she was doing willfully, gladly, lovingly for her husband that she was presently married to, without even getting a list, without even asking. She never even once thought about doing them because she had to. She just did them because for her, it was a get to, not a got to. And in that realization, she realized that it was the love that she had for her husband that compelled her to want to do those things that made her previous husband, well, legalistic. You see, that little story perfectly illustrates faith in Christ. Many still think God is expecting them to keep a list of do's and don'ts and things you should do and things you shouldn't do. And we do it because of the law or rules or works of the flesh. And we have to be careful about this. Paul is arguing there's a difference between doing the works of the law versus having the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what chapter 5 is going to major on. He's been really telling us carefully in chapters 1 through 4, that man, the Galatians were in real danger of moving from that true gospel of grace through Jesus Christ to another gospel, which wasn't really even a gospel, he said. And that was the works of the flesh. And he even challenged them, oh, foolish Galatians, were you saved by the keeping of the law or the works of the flesh, or was it by the hearing of faith? And we saw that last week. And so here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is saying there's a difference between doing the works of the law versus the fruit of the Spirit. That's really what he's gonna do. And the marks of the difference between, well, the old time Christian who thinks they've gotta keep the do's and the don'ts versus the Christian who's maybe saved by grace through faith, and that will produce good works in their lives. It's not that good works are not part of the discussion. It's just good works are not the way of salvation. It's the result of salvation. The law, Paul argued, was there to show you and me our need for God's grace. Excuse me, fighting a little sickness tonight, so you front row people, I'm sorry, you're all gonna be sick after this. No, I'm just, but tonight Paul's gonna continue his argument, saved by grace through faith, the liberty where we've been set free, the confines of the law and how it kills. And Paul's gonna argue for liberty, which is really important. And he's also gonna deal with that question that some of you are really uncomfortable. Some of you that are still legalists, still wrestling with that. You're saying, but Brett, what about, you know, are you just giving people a license to be saved by grace and keep on sinning? Well, Paul's gonna deal with that too. So hopefully we can help your little legalistic self to calm down on this one, because Paul's gonna talk about that. But I want you to notice how Paul talks about it, because it's still not gonna make the real legalist perfectly happy, what Paul's gonna say about that. But what we have to do is be careful with this, as Paul makes it very clear of what how it works out, the math behind it. So let's pick it up, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Notice the therefore, stand fast, therefore. And when you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Last week, we ended with that little Old Testament story of Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. Remember, cast out the bondwoman, which was a type. Hagar was representing the law, works of the flesh. Isaac was the work of God, a miracle baby given to Abraham and Sarah, born of the Spirit. Ishmael, the son of Abraham's flesh, was born of the law, work of the flesh. But Hagar and Ishmael had to go. Grace and the law can't coexist. Once the law has done its work, we learned last week, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, the law, and therefore we get to stand fast, stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's why he's starting out this chapter. Therefore, because of all that, let's stand firm. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We talked about that on the weekend services, which worked out nicely for Palm Sunday, because Palm Sunday was the same mistake. They were wanting to sort of create Jesus in their own brain of what he should do and what salvation really means. But their version of Hosanna, which means save now, was wrong. That's not what Jesus came to do. And in the same way, the Galatians were making the same mistake. They wanted to sort of cram the gospel into their own brain of what they could think of, but Paul's having to straighten it out. But the idea is you can be entangled in that same yoke of bondage if you're not careful. Even once you've accepted Christ and become a Christian, which the Galatians arguably were Christians. And Paul's even gonna commend them for their first part of their walk, but he's gonna say, but your walk is moving in a dangerous direction. We'll see that tonight as well. So one of the big yokes of bondage that was sort of the topic at hand, just as a reminder, because he'll bring this up again, is the idea of circumcision. Should these Gentile Gauls, you know, the Celtic people, the Galatians, they're in Asia Minor, should they be circumcised? In Acts chapter 15, they were wrestling through that, if you remember, should Gentiles becoming Christians be circumcised? Let me remind you what we read in Acts 15, verses 10 through 11. It says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Remember, we learned that Abraham was saved. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's why Abraham was saved. Same way you are saved, believe. That's why Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life." You'd think if there were lists of things too, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in me and keeps certain rules and regulations, then they shall be saved." No, he would have added that. You know, Paul would have said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, and keep certain rules and regulations, then you'll be saved. It doesn't say that. Over and over and over, the Bible talks about salvation by faith, by God's grace through faith. Faith alone, grace alone, Jesus alone. That's it. Over and over. And yet there's this knee-jerk human sort of response that says, you can't do it that way. That's too good to be true. But Paul is gonna say, no, it's too good not to be true. It's so amazing. We're saved by the grace of God. Why are you, Galatians, so foolish? He said in chapter 3. Who hath bewitched you? He said. In chapter 1, he said, oh, those that are troublemakers that trouble you with this adding to the gospel. So we're not gonna put burdens of laws Like it says here in Acts 15, why would we put the yoke upon the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't even keep the law. That was the whole point. Paul's saying, just look at our history. The law has only condemned us to death and judgment. So he says, stand firm, stand fast. Don't be movable or shakable from that. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He says, Paul says, if you think circumcision is going to amount to anything spiritual, good or bad, you're wrong. That's what he's saying. The Jews tried to keep the whole law, so they came up with further rules to make sure you didn't break those laws, and they got even more ridiculous. It got traditionally so crazy, by the time Jesus got on the scene, they'd lost the perspective of what the law was even about, and it was more about the law than it was about God's love for the people. That's the way it was. And so they were so careful because they didn't want to break any points of the law, but they did all the time. By the way, I always love how, people try to pit James against Paul because James said faith without works is dead. But I always challenge the people that love and quote that verse all the time. I like to just ask the simple question, have you read the rest of the book of James? It's a short little book. Just read the whole book of James and guess what? Paul and James are 100% in lockstep with one another. There's no controversy between James and Paul. That's the way people handle it. If you're quoting James against Paul, you're reading them wrong. That's just important to understand that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, nor does its writers, because guess what? The writers of the Bible, well, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, and there's nothing that is contradictory. So James is the one who made this statement in James 2:10. Mr., faith without works is dead. He also said, forever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. This is exactly what Paul's saying right here. Paul's saying the same thing. If you go back to keeping the law, you're a debtor, he says, you're to the whole law, verse 3. You have to owe the whole law if you even break one little point. James and Paul are in lockstep. Just remember that. Next time somebody says, great, Athey Creek teaches cheap grace because Pastor Brett never brings up James that says faith without works is dead. The reason I say that is that's been out there. Even recently, I've heard that Brett never brings up James. Well, I go through the Bible, so I've taught through James several times. But also, I bring it up almost every time because I know there's people that object. But I also would just give you this challenge. Read the rest of James, and you can do the same. If they say, faith without works is dead, yeah, just read the rest of James, and you'll see that James is in lockstep with Paul. So he says, the same things, James, as you go back to keeping the law, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't just pick and choose which things you're going to keep and which things you're going to be under or not under. But notice he says, interesting phrase as we keep going here. He says in verse 4, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Okay, there's a few phrases here that are kind of noteworthy. First of all, fallen from grace. Now, some people have tried to make this sort of like how you can lose your salvation. And I always sort of, I like the discussion. I like the debate. Once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? And there's some interesting scriptures that make for a good debate. That's why it's been debated for, hundreds and hundreds of years. Can you lose your salvation, or are you once saved, always saved? And if you say, Brett, which one do you believe? Eternal security, or can you lose your salvation? And the answer is yes. So which one? Yes. See, I think that it's a great debate. And if you're out there watching, you're saying, well, Brett, you're just dumb and you don't have a good argument. Correct. You don't even know how bad it is. It's worse than you might think. But secondly, I would say, I like that I can't pin it down. I can show you scriptures that sort of really defend eternal security. I love that. And I for myself, I believe I'm eternally secure. Now, for you, can you leave your salvation or lose your salvation? Well, I wouldn't even play with that. I know I'm not gonna play that game with God. I'm not gonna, you know, see if I can lose my salvation. What a dumb idea that is. I'd rather just be as on fire as I know how to be, serving Jesus, walking with the Lord. And also relishing in the fact that I'm saved by grace through faith. So no, I don't believe I can lose my salvation. Well, brother, are you suggesting that maybe I can? Don't know. Read your Bible. But don't play games with God. See, I sort of think the whole, can you lose your salvation, almost begs the question, what can I do and still get away with it and be a Christian? Which is the wrong question to be asking altogether. So some people use this falling from grace line that Paul uses here in verse 4 as sort of losing. But this is not losing your salvation. But the idea is falling from the principle of grace back into the principle of the law. To fall from grace, as seen in context here in this passage, which is important to look at, it's to fall into that legalistic mindset. Or to put it another way, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. And if you want to be related to God by keeping of the law, you're sort of falling from grace in that way. If Satan can get people to think they can be saved by keeping the rules, he will exploit that. And that's this idea of falling from grace, which is really important. Watch out for that. And then he says, you know, in verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You know, it's great here because this hope of righteousness by faith, that's a absolute expectation kind of hope. We know that righteousness comes by faith. Even as Abraham believed God and accounted him righteousness, that's what you and I get to both of us. Abraham, you, me, we all enjoy the righteousness by faith. So he says that, for through the Spirit, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. The idea is circumcision is a total waste of time, but faith which worketh by love. Remember my illustration of the woman who was married and she did all those chores, not out of duty to some list, but she did it just very naturally because she loved her husband. That's what it says here in verse six, but at the very end, but faith which worketh by love. That's the whole deal right there, because we love him so much. The hope of righteousness is by faith, not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. They operate, the operative word there is love. By the way, verse six, this verse also tells us what does matter in the place of circumcision or uncircumcision. You gotta swap the circumcision part out with love. Faith working through love, it's a swap. No circumcision, love. I'll take love every time, by the way. Just if you're wondering, circumcision. There they were, the troublemakers saying, you gotta be circumcised. And I'm sure the guys were running for their lives. Well, you can do it that way, or you can do it the way of love, where you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then it all works out if you do it that way. But it's interesting because Paul's gonna articulate some things. If your faith doesn't work, then it's not real faith. If it doesn't work through love, it isn't real faith. If your works are done because of duty, then it's not faith. But your love alone isn't enough. Your love must also have faith. Love and faith go together. An abiding trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. When we sang that song tonight, nothing but the blood of Jesus, that's how we know that we're saved, by believing in Christ. And then it's the love that is the part that is operative, that puts it to work, loving Christ. And that's what's being said here. So faith which worketh by love, I've marked that in my Bible. That's a huge part of what Paul's arguing here. Well, verse 7, he says, you did run well, who did hinder you, you did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This is Paul asking sort of the rhetorical question, who's messed you up here, Galatians? It reminds me of the questions that he's already asked in chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Troublemakers, chapter 1, verse 6. It also reminds me of chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Same question here. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. So who did it come from? Well, it's these troublemaker, Judaizer, people that are saying you got to be circumcised to be saved. Who hath bewitched you? Who hath taken you away from grace? You know, it's interesting because I love when new believers come to Christ and you see the joy that they have as they're saved by grace through faith. It's such a great and glorious message, and you can see it. But one of the things that's so troublesome is these people that will come later and try to say, well, now that you're saved by grace, you can enjoy that joy and that salvation for 10 or 15 minutes, but now you gotta do more. You know, someone always wants to come in and say, now you gotta clean up your act and clean up your situation. What a bummer, because that's not really the way it works. We wanna hurry that up, even though you've taken 30 years to get as good as you are, and it's not so good, my friend. You think you're gooder than you really are, but you ain't. It's funny how we tend to think of ourselves, but we forget, oh, this is a new believer, and it took me 30 years to learn some of these lessons that I'm trying to pile on this poor person. You know what? We do that with celebrities that get saved. I think one of the hardest things about a celebrity that accepts Christ is how the church says, okay, now that you're saved, Bob Dylan. Do you remember that in the 70s? Bob Dylan was a big win for us, man. We had one of this prolific writers of amazing music, and you know, his lyrics were, you know, kind of tugging at a nation, really. And all of a sudden he becomes a Christian, and his record, Slow Train Coming, it's about the gospel of Jesus. It was an amazing record. What happened to Bob Dylan? Well, the church smothered the daylights out of him. It's okay now, Bob, now that you're a Christian, you got to do this and this and this and this and this. And they smothered him and kind of drove him away, and then he kind of meandered. Interestingly enough, like the Galatians, does anybody know what direction Bob Dylan went? Judaism. Same thing that Paul said don't do in Galatians. That's where Bob went. Now, where is he at today? I have no idea. I hope that he knows Jesus and believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I really do. I hope that. But I fear that that's the problem with some of these celebrities, is the church tends to come and smother these people with, okay, now that you're part of our team, you got to do A, B, C, and D. And yet you don't give them the 30 years that you had to grow and mature and learn what love really means, and loving God, and how that plays out practically. I think we have to be a little more gentle sometimes with the new believer. And that's why, you know, Paul starts this chapter out, stand firm, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. In other words, don't just get saved by that liberty, stay in that liberty. Stay locked in. The way you were saved is the way you stay saved. It's by grace through faith, not of yourselves. So Paul says here, you ran well. That's what he's saying here. You did run well, you know, at the beginning. Paul remembered their good start in faith, but he also knows that that isn't enough to start well. You can't just start well. They're still in danger of falling, you know, out of this idea of saved by grace. Verse 7, he said, who did hinder you? If you're interested in the words, mark the word hindered, because I think that's an interesting word. The word Lightfoot writes about this, a Greek linguistic scholar, about the word hindered. He says it's a metaphor derived from a military operation. The word signifies to break up a road as to render it impassable, and is therefore the opposite of to clear a way. So what happens? There's people that came, and there's a road of grace, salvation by grace through faith, clearly paved. But somebody comes through with a, you know, big old bulldozer with ripper teeth and just tears the daylights out of the road and says, you can't go by this easy road. That's what Paul is comparing the Judaizers that were trying to get the Galatians. They were doing well until somebody tore up the road. That's the idea. That's what he says in this word hindered. I thought that was kind of interesting. This persuasion cometh not of him that called you. It doesn't come from him. Who was the one that called? Well, you might go back and remember Paul talked about it was the Holy Spirit that was calling them to be saved by grace through faith. So this didn't come by the Holy Spirit. Some could argue this didn't come by Jesus or his words, the ones who called you, but actually it came by these troublemakers. That's what he's saying. Then verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Did you know right now, as the sun's gone down, Passover begins tonight? Hey, Brett, why aren't we having a Seder dinner? Because we're no longer under the law. Do I need to go back to chapter 1? Now, the Passover is a beautiful celebration. And if you want to have a Seder dinner, that's great. That's a fun thing to do, as long as it's just out of love and a get-to. And there's great lessons to be learned there and stuff like that. But the Passover begins tonight, sundown, which is kind of interesting, because it'd be on this very night once a year. The Jews would go into their cupboards and sweep out and clean, shop vac the whole house, and make sure there was no leaven anywhere in the house, because it had a symbol of sin. Leaven in the Bible equals sin. They'd clean every nook and cranny to purge out the leaven. And the reason is the Jews looked at leaven as not just sin, but even, you know, anything that was evil or bad behavior, the things you're not supposed to do, that's leaven. But Paul is making this interesting connection. He's saying that legalism is leaven. To be legalistic is leaven. It's sin itself. To put laws and rules on people and move them from grace is sin in and of itself. That's what he's talking about, interestingly enough. So verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now that should be a cautionary word. If you're one of the people that tend to like to put rules and regulations on people for salvation and say, you can't do this and you gotta do the other, and you're kind of a legalist, Paul is saying, you're gonna get yours. And I wouldn't wanna be that person. We gotta be careful about this. There's judgment. Those that troubled, the people that wanted to circumcise these Galatian people, Paul says they're gonna get in trouble, whoever he be. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Implication, Paul used to teach circumcision. Of course he did. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, right? So before he was saved, for sure he was preaching circumcision. The question is, did Paul ever preach circumcision? Maybe even after he was saved, we don't know for sure, but the way the King James says this, if I yet preach circumcision, if you look at it in the original Greek, it's like I used to kind of teach circumcision, which is kind of an interesting admission. But the argument was, well, then what's going on? How do we know you're not? And Paul said, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. See, Paul is calling out the legalist. Paul's being persecuted because he's preaching grace. The Galatians, through Paul, was persecuted. They were persecuting him. The Galatians thought he was being persecuted because he was just wrong. But it's actually because he was speaking the truth, and they didn't like that. I think that's interesting. I've noticed that tendency in humanity even today. People will think you're wrong because people don't like you or people are angry at what you said. But actually, you have to be careful, because sometimes it's the person speaking the truth that everybody hates. And boy, we're seeing that today. Well, that's what's going on with Paul. So, Paul speaking the truth is causing persecution for him. But all that to say, he says, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Legalism can't handle the offense of the cross. That's kind of the idea here. The whole point of Jesus dying on the cross was to say, you can't save yourself. You and I, we have to have the cross. Without the cross, we are all go to hell. We're all doomed. And so Jesus would say, I have to die in your place, or you have absolutely no hope at all. So when we put our trust in legalism, we believe that we can at least in part somehow save ourselves or do something to add to our salvation. But this takes away from the offense of the cross. That's what Paul's saying. which should always offend the nature of our fallen sin nature. We should all be offended when we see Jesus on the cross dying, because we know it's our sin that forced that. So in this sense, the offense of the cross is really the glory of the cross, and legalism takes the glory of the cross away because it's saying that's not enough. The cross wasn't good enough. The debate was about circumcision. What does Paul have to say about them? Because see, now he's getting personal. He's saying, you guys are taking away from what the cross is meant to do. Yes, it is offensive that Jesus died on the cross, but that's the glorious part. He died on the cross for our sins. And you guys are there, you gotta be circumcised. Well, check this out. This might be one of the most harsh words from a dude in all the Bible. Verse 12. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. What's that mean? Look it up in the Greek. Anyway, verse 13. No. What's that? What is the ESV? It says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Okay, now we're starting to get closer, but still ESV kind of cleaned it up a little bit. The literal translation of the Greek said, I would that these men castrate themselves. That's what he said. He said it very strongly. Heavy language. Paul's temperature seems to be rising as he's writing his letter, speaking against those who would trouble these new believers who love Jesus and were saved by grace. And now he's saying, I would that you all castrate yourselves. Is there a time and a place for harsh words like this? I think the answer is yes. As the years have gone by, I've struggled with this, and I've kind of thought, man, you know, I've always loved preachers that just had a softness and a kindness and a happiness and a joy, but I also sort of realized that I love preachers that kind of let them have it too from time to time, fire and brimstone. And, you know, sometimes you kind of have to have the fire and brimstone sermon. And I used to struggle, like which one is right? Is it to be softer and more gentle, or is it to be fire and brimstone? Now, if you read Paul's writing, most of the time he's pretty fiery. Paul is, of all the gospel writers, Paul is about as prickly as all of them combined. Most of the other guys tend to be pretty gentle and say nice things, happy things. Why don't we just focus on the love? Paul wouldn't cut the mustard today because dumb ministries say, just talk about what we're for, not about the things we're against, only the things we're for. That's stupid. Jesus talked a lot about what he was against. If you read the life of Jesus, he spent more time talking about some of the stuff he was against than about the stuff he was for. So that's just a construct of the world that's trying to make you and me mamby-pamby wimps. So Brett, are you being a fire and brimstone sermon right now? Maybe. Which one's the right way? Well, what I'm learning as the older I get, I'm learning that I think there's a place for both of those. But maybe even more importantly, something I'm kind of thinking about and something you could think about is I do think there's some people that are called to more of a Paul kind of ministry, where there's others that are called to more of a Barnabas kind of ministry. Maybe the better example of the differences in the way God uses different people and different personalities, maybe the best example of that is Nehemiah and Ezra. Let me remind you, in Nehemiah, both Ezra and Nehemiah, they were somewhat contemporaries of one another. They both had the same problem. They were trying to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But the people were given to worshiping idols and getting into bad stuff. And Nehemiah and Ezra had to deal with that. But they dealt with it very differently. Let me show you how Nehemiah dealt. When he found out they were going back to their idols, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25 says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. Now Nehemiah's, you know, punching people in the face and plucked off their hair. The idea is pulled out the other men's beards and made them swear by God saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. See, they were intermarrying with these pagan, you know, Canaanite type people. And so Nehemiah's going around pulling people's hair out and punching them in the face. That's more of a Pauline kind of ministry, if you would. Now, rewind, go to the book of Ezra, same exact situation, same problem. How does Ezra deal with it? Well, check it out. It says this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, his cloak, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Very different kind of ministry. It's like Ezra was broken before the Lord because of the people's sin, and he had this heart of compassion and brokenness, and he just plops down and is just astonished and doesn't know what to do. That's one kind of ministry. Where Nehemiah hears the same exact thing and he's pulling people's hair out and punching them in the face. It's interesting because some people would say, you know, you should only speak love. You know, love is they'll know love. But you got to remember, love, 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices in the truth. People forget that and they think that it's unloving to speak the truth. We live in a culture that's we're underwater on that one completely. If you speak something in love that is true, they'll think it's hate. In fact, a lot of what I preach and teach is called hate today. And it's just because they've labeled it that doesn't make it hate. It actually is love, as it turns out. But with that said, it reminds me of why sometimes people say, Brett, you should be more kind and not so prickly. Well, there's times I never really wanted to be the pastor that's like fire and brimstone or prickly. But I do kind of hear Paul in Acts chapter 20. Let's just kind of revisit that real quick. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders and the episkopos, that's the governing elders, the bishops at the church at Ephesus. He said, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word overseers, episkopos in the Greek, which is a governing elder. And what are you supposed to do? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Boy, that's a sobering thing. If you're an elder, pastor, bishop, episkopos or whatever, you have to kind of realize, wow, the Lord has entrusted you with a congregation that he loves so much that he shed his blood for that congregation. That's a sobering thing. And it makes me really realize that pastors that sort of abuse the privilege of being in ministry and serving as an under-shepherd, pastors that abuse that and treat the congregation badly and stuff like that, I think they're gonna stand before God and say, I purchased that congregation with my blood. I don't think that's gonna be a good day. That's why me and our elder team here, we're constantly reminding each other of this, that the Holy Ghost has made us overseers. Christ is the great shepherd, we're under-shepherds, but we're supposed to feed the church of God, that's the word of God. But also realize that he purchased the congregation with his blood, and that's so humbling. But with that in mind, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, he goes on, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This is exactly what happened to the Galatian church. Therefore watch, and remember, by that space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul warned about the wolves. And that's why I think there's a place and a time when a pastor will call out the wolves, the people that look like sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And I think it's important. Any good pastor will do that. Not just talking about what he's for, but he'll also watch and warn about the wolves that are preying on the flock. So don't fall into this modern thing of, you know, pastors need to be all soft and you know, just only speaking love. That's actually not a real pastor. A pastor will also fight for the flock if need be, against the wolves. Also, by the way, interesting that there's churches that say, we don't really need a pastor at all. We don't like pastors, so we're not gonna have pastors. By the way, the Bible says that pastors is part of the group of people that's supposed to be in the church for the perfecting of the saints. Once you remove those offices of leadership, you don't really have a real church. Oh, Brett, we just have a home church we don't really have a pastor. We don't have elders because we don't like organized religion. Well, you don't like what Jesus ordained for his church. You're actually rejecting God's word and doing something in your own brain. That's just not a good way to go. You know, it's interesting to me when I remember when I was a kid, there was hippie groups that started coming out of the church saying, we don't like organized religion. We're just gonna, you know, have a church at our house, a home church. Acts 2, you know, talks about that. Yeah, but they met daily in the temple and from house to house. So there were both going on. But what I've noticed over the years is when they say, we're not gonna have a pastor, there's somebody that always surfaces. Always. There's always somebody who's going to lead, whether they want it or not, it's going to happen because that's the way God wired us. But as it turns out, God has a plan of how that's supposed to happen. But the goal of a leader is to cover the congregation, lead, feed, shepherd, and watch over the flock for the wolves that are in sheep clothing. To watch and warn. You know, the reason they were leading the church astray, it says there, also of your own selves, men arise speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them. Brett, why do you talk about the Mormons? Because they've drawn people away from the true gospel. You know, why do you talk about Oprah Winfrey so much? I like Oprah. I like Oprah too. But she's drawing people away from Jesus, the true Christian faith. Don't be surprised if you hear me calling out people. I'm not just doing it to be funny or light or whatever. I'm doing it because there's actually a watching and a warning that needs to go on. Frankly, I get a lot of pushback from our Catholic friends. But if you listen carefully, I'm an equal opportunity offender. I offend on Protestants and Catholics. But be careful on the Catholicism, because the more I see what's going on in a lot of Catholicism, the more it really has departed from the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith. If your Catholic church tells you you have to be baptized in their church, that's wrong. That's just totally wrong. If your church is telling you you need to pray to Mary and the saints, that's wrong. That's First Bag of Bologna's. Look it up in your Bible. It's not there. Go with the Bible. Don't go with me. Don't go with the Pope. Really don't go with the Pope. Go with what the Bible says. That's such a key. I think that's really important to go with the Bible. Well, who are you? Nobody. I'm saying the Bible's the authority, and it always should have been, it always has been, and it's never let me down, and it's never let anyone down. What lets people down is when they get away from the Bible and start making stuff up as they go. So the Lord didn't always speak with kind, gracious words. Even though they marveled at Jesus' gracious words, he would call people names. Whitewashed tombs, he yelled at them. Jesus was like calling out the religious leaders and said they're like open sepulchers, and Jesus turned the tables. Even Jesus was fiery from time to time. Paul is doing that here in Galatians. And really what he's saying, you wanna cut off the foreskin of these Gentiles? I would that you be cut off completely, like castrated. Strong words, but it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it turns out. Well, verse 13, it says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay, here we go. This is where some of you that are like, but what about sin? Are you just saying we can keep sinning? Never said that. But Paul is addressing that. Paul is anticipating the church saying, if we're saved by grace, then why don't we just keep sinning? We can just keep sinning. Paul's gonna say, don't use your liberty to make an occasion to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But he's gonna say, but by love, serve one another. Verse 13, he says that. Instead of using your energy to fulfill your lusts of the flesh, use that energy to serve one another by love. This is the antidote, if you would, for using liberty as an occasion to sin. Instead of that, use your liberty to love one another and be kind and serve one another. The flesh expects others to conform to us. Doesn't really care about others. The flesh never really cares about others. But when we, through love, serve one another, we actually are conquering the flesh. By the way, this is the exact pattern that Jesus set for us, isn't it? You know, Jesus had more liberty than anyone that's ever walked the earth. Yet he used his liberty to, through love, serve others. He always was serving. Perfectly pictured in the wrapping himself in a towel and wiping the disciples, washing the disciples' feet. Jesus was the perfect example of liberty in its best form. So that's what Paul's arguing for. And then he goes on, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you followed through the Bible with us on our journey, verse by verse, man, if you went through the Old Testament law, we went from 613 laws, if you recall, to later we went to Micah, who boiled it down to three, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Then Jesus boiled it down to two, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now Paul boils it down to one, just the word, one word. He says, it's all summed up in one. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What a key and important part of our faith. This is where love is the result of a person who's saved. When a person's a Christian, love needs to be that work that we first start to see. Love God, love people. Every single one of us can remember that word. You may not be able to remember the 600. The reason I always joke, do you have that memorized? Remember when I show my 613, I say, got that memorized yet? Because you don't. Some Jews actually have that all memorized, but you probably don't. Good news, you don't have to memorize that one because all you have to do is remember this, love. One word, it's all summed up. This is important. When you get rid of sin in your life because you love Christ, you replace it by serving others and loving one another. If you dump alcohol and stop looking at pornography, there's a hole in your life. But whatever energy, time, and zeal you are putting into that addiction or that sin, if you turn it around and put it into serving others and loving one another, then you'll see that you'll have power over that sin by replacing it with love. If you just leave the hole there, it'll be filled by something else. You don't want to do that. So the idea is when you're saved and you say, I'm no longer going to do those works of the flesh, how do you keep it from backfilling with other junk in your life? You fill it up with love and you serve one another. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You know, the legalists were harsh on the Christians. They were keeping record of wrongs. Jesus is not that. Jesus didn't take a list, check it twice, gonna find out who's naughty or nice. That's Satan. I mean, Santa. Who does that? Satan keeps the list. But what does he do to the Christian? He remembers your sins no more. He blots out your sins. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. He takes that list and does away with it and remembers your sins no more. That's the gospel of grace. But it's so easy to look at another person's sin and devour. The biting and devour is actually to, talk about other people and to talk about their sins and point out their faults and stuff like that. Paul's arguing against that. It's been said great minds talk about ideas. Good minds talk about current issues. Weak minds talk about other people. Which one are you? Are you a person who likes to bite and devour? Did you see what so-and-so did the other day? Can you believe? We've learned to shroud it in Christianese. Oh, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. Oh, really? Why? Well, let me tell you. Wait to hear what he's doing. Biting and devour. Gossip can damage. Don't try to hide it in your godly Christianese, we need to love covers a multitude of sins. Remember Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth? You know, after the flood scene, you didn't color this one in Sunday school when Noah was dancing nakedly in his tent, busting a move there in his tent, naked. And Ham's like, hey, bro, Shem, Japheth, come over here, look at dad. He's naked in his tent. Well, Shem and Japheth, they put a cloak between their shoulders and back up and cover the tent. When Noah comes to from his drunkenness, he says, Ham, you're cursed because you exposed my sin and made a big deal of it. Shem and Japheth, you guys are gonna be blessed because you covered. That's the idea from all the way in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament picture, New Testament truth. Love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus is all about covering, washing away, doing away with our sins. We need to be more like Christ. Not hiding sin or covering up. There's a difference between covering up sin versus love that covers. That's the difference. But don't be consuming and devouring each other with that. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There it is. That's how to walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's a war going on between your spirit and your flesh. The spirit is the part of God that's put in you to make you see sin, to remind you of what sin is. Remember what Jesus said the spirit would do in John 14 and John 16, that the spirit would convict the world of sin, remind us of the truth of the word. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the spirit, if you're a Christian, the spirit's speaking into your life, don't do this. Don't do that or do the other. It's not a law. It's just this little voice in your heart that's saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And it's really a wonderful voice if you listen to it. The problem is your flesh is there yelling the other direction. Do it. Take that sin up. That's the carnal part of you that wants to sin. So first off, to walk in the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. That means you're a Christian. You have to become a Christian if you want the Holy Spirit in you. If you're not a Christian, you won't have the Spirit speaking into your heart. So first, you gotta be a Christian. Second, it means you have to be open and sensitive to the influence of the Holy Spirit, actually listening to what the Spirit is saying. Third, it means a pattern in your life that is gonna be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the way to walk in the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not rocket science. You know, we all have our struggles and our things, and it's when your flesh is saying, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm gonna do it anyway. That's you giving into the flesh and losing the war, flesh and spirit. Paul says, this is how you have to have victory. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's how we walk. Remember, the new covenant says, I will write my law on the table of men's hearts. That's this walking in the Spirit under the new covenant kind of thing. But he says, verse 19, the flesh part, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This list is pretty heavy. You know, adultery, pretty self-explanatory. Fornication is that word porneia, not just adultery, but it's the greater orb of anything that's sexually wrong. And by the way, anything that's sexual outside of the marriage relationship is that's what fornication is. So if you have anything sexual going on in your life outside of the marriage relationship, that's called fornication. That's an important thing to see. Uncleanness is the idea of a dirty mind, having like a dirty thought life. Lasciviousness here in the King James is this the party down lifestyle, if you're a party animal. Idolatry, again, worshiping anything that's other than God. Witchcraft, the word there in the Greek is an interesting one, pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy or administering of drugs. The Bible in Greek times, they sort of put those two things together, drugs and the sorcery, magical arts connected to idolatry, seductions of idolatry. It does make me wonder about the link today with drugs and evil, demonic stuff. The only reason I say that is I have a lot of people I've known from the old 60s when I was a kid that were, you know, on drugs, LSD and all the other things back in those days, and just the darkness that plagues people. And even people that have long been free of drugs, they still have influence that's kind of not so good. Former drug users say that there's a link between demonic things and drug taking. Most people will admit that if they've been in the drug world long enough. But all that to say, the list goes on. Hatred, again, self-explanatory. Variance, which means quarreling. Are you a fighter? Do you like to quarrel with people? And the list goes on here. And by the way, this list, it's not exhaustive. It's only the beginning. That's why Paul says in verse 21, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In other words, that just starts to add anything like these things. That's a pretty big list. Those which do such things, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now this might trouble some of you, but remember, does this seem to, if what this means is if you do any one of these things, you will not go to heaven. Now, if you just read verses 19 through 21 out of context and you read that to someone, man, you could come on pretty heavy, couldn't you? You could tell us you're gonna go to hell. Why? Because you've committed adultery, because you've done this and that, you've had hatred and envy. You're going to hell. And you just quote those verses. But you and I know the context of this. What's the context? Saved by grace through faith, not of works. See, this is the context of this. So like if you don't read the context, you could take this and basically convince everybody they're going to hell. Now, what the idea here is, you've got the flesh that wants to do all these things, but when it says they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, there's a key word, and you might wanna sort of circle or underline the do such things part, because that's present active participle. Well, la-ti-da, whatever. I knew those would come in handy when I was in school. No, the present active participle means those who continually are practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice, becoming better at it, and such the like. If you're practicing sin, you're trying to get good at something. And the context here is if you want to be saved by the law, you've got to keep the whole law. And if you try to keep the law and do one of these things on this list, you're guilty of the whole thing. That's Paul's point. And you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're just saying, I'm going to practice this sin rather than repentance. See, that's the one side of the coin. One side of the coin is I don't care about it. I'm gonna do these things and I'm gonna practice sin. I don't care about being saved by grace through faith. I'm just gonna do what I wanna do. Paul says no. And then he gives the other side of the coin in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. See, if you read that, a lot of people quote that verse out of context too. And they always wonder, well, what's the against such is no law? Well, in the context of that, you realize, oh, we're not gonna have these things by the law, love, joy. You're not keeping a list and saying, I gotta check it twice to make sure I'm loving and kind and patient and good and all these things. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're gonna have these things as fruit. If you're walking in the flesh, you're gonna have those other things as the fruit. And if you're practicing the works of the flesh willfully and purposefully, then, well, that's good evidence that you're not even saved. If you're saying, I'm gonna practice adultery and get better at it, you're probably not a Christian. Well, Brett, who are you to say? I'm not saying, it's for you to discern. Could this be a little bit what Paul's talking about when he says you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? The idea is not that you have to try to work hard to be saved. The idea is work it out. Like, is there evidence of salvation? Or are you practicing sin and getting better at things like idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings? If you're practicing and getting better at those things, you might want to revisit and say, man, am I even really saved? But a true saved person will have this war against the flesh and the Spirit, and hopefully the Spirit, you've got that influence of the Spirit. So when the Spirit is saying no, instead of hating, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. That's the idea. So what a powerful thing. So many times I think both the ugly part, verses 19 through 21, is taken out of context, but I also think that the fruit of the Spirit is often taken out of context because it's talking about how against those things, the law, there's no law that really makes you keep those things. That's the fruit of the Spirit, which in the context makes perfect sense when you see what Paul's been saying this whole time. I love that. So good question. How do we go from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit? Notice the verbiage here. It says the works of the flesh there in verse 19. Versus verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to see that. In fact, I've marked that. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Works are things you do. Fruit is something that's produced. Do you see the difference? Works are something you do. Fruit is something that is produced. And how does fruit grow on a tree? It just abides in the vine, right? John 15, abide in me. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. I've told this before, but I did think it through when I was a kid as I watered our orchard trees in the summertime. I'd stand there with a hose at each tree. I think we had like 35 or 40, you know, orchard trees. And there was a little trough of dirt that I'd fill up with water all summer long. My dad didn't pay for an irrigation system because he had me. But standing there, I would watch the fruit, and not one time did I see a branch on the tree quivering and trying to crank out an apple. Apple. I didn't see that, not one time. How did the apple grow? It just abides on the vine, and the vine sort of produces and brings forth the fruit. That's the point. The works of the flesh, well, that's the bad list. The fruit of the Spirit, that's just to hang in there, to abide in the vine. It's a get to, not a got to. In fact, let's look at that. John chapter 15, verses 4-5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Remember that next time you're trying to do good stuff by yourself in your flesh, because you can't. Jesus said that. Cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So without Christ, you can do nothing. No righteousness, no good fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is to abide in Christ. When you accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was no longer just with you. He then became in you. And then you have the fruit of the Spirit as part of the goals. Have more fruit of the Spirit and battle against the flesh. It's a battle. It's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, some legalists try to say, you got to do more than that. You got to be baptized. Well, we should be baptized out of obedience, but that's not how you're saved. It is a command of what we're to do, but it's not, you know, how you add to the requirement for salvation by being baptized. The same way you were saved is the same way the fruit of the Spirit starts to be shown in your life, just by abiding in Christ, latching onto the gospel of grace. And you're a work in progress. Even Paul would admit that he's a work in progress. And that all makes sense. Everything works really perfectly. Interesting language nuance. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And some scholars say there should be, even though there's no punctuation in the Greek, there should be a period there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then love produces or is equivalent to joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The love is the predominant one mentioned first. That Paul probably is making that statement. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And then you'd add the list that is sort of explaining what love does. It's kind of an important note there. Well, verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. this means reckon your old man dead, as Paul would talk about. When in Romans 16, he says, reckon the old man dead, to say my old sin nature is dead. When Christ was crucified, my old sin nature was crucified with Christ. By the way, baptism, one of the beautiful things about why we should be baptized is it's an outward sign of saying, I'm reckoning my old sin nature dead, buried in the river. And I'm coming up a new creation in Christ, gonna walk in the Spirit. That's the idea of being crucified with Christ. And that's what he's talking about in verse 24. Then in verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is important. Walk implies steady progress, steady movement forward. We can better understand what Paul wrote here if we understand the words for walk in chapter 5, verse 16, versus the word in chapter 5, verse 25. Go back to verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That word is peripateo, which is the normal word for walking. Like the walk of life is the idea there. The walk of life, peripateo. That's that word in verse 16. But in verse 25, the second word is, in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. The word is stoicheo, which means to walk in line with, to be in line with something. Paul here is saying, keep in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between the verse 16 and the verse 25, is to be in line with the Holy Spirit. That should be your and my goal, is to walk in a life where we're walking in line with the Holy Spirit. I thought that was kind of a cool difference. Well, verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's the problem. Once we realize we're saved by grace and start seeing the fruit of the Spirit, we can start saying, wow, I'm really getting it together. I'm pretty amazing. In fact, I might be the greatest super Christian here at Athey Creek. That's prideful, self-glory, vainglory. Watch out, pride creeps in, which is just sinful and wrong in and of itself. Paul's anticipating those saying, well, man, we're saved by grace, so we're better than all those people. You know, it's interesting because vainglory creeps in and pride. That's how Satan fell. Satan was a worship leader in heaven, probably did a lot of good things before he fell. But that's what Paul's saying. Don't walk in vainglory, provoking each other to be prideful. Instead, walk in humility. So with that, in chapter 6, Paul's gonna say, what does walking in humility look like? He's gonna tell us, how do you deal with someone who stumbles in sin? And it's gonna be linked to this idea of being humble. And we'll see that very important chapter as we wrap up Galatians, Lord willing, next week. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we close this service off tonight, I pray that this chapter would just reverberate in our hearts and minds. And Lord, that war against the flesh and spirit, oh, we know it too well. We know that Paul's right here. We sense the battle. And Lord, I pray that we would see our spirit just fall in line with your spirit, that we'd be in lockstep, that we wouldn't hear the flesh, and that we would reckon it dead, as Paul argues here. Lord, we see the temptations that we all face and how easily duped we are by Satan's devices and lies. But I pray that we would see your fruit of your spirit just all throughout this congregation. I pray that love would abound here at Athey Creek, Lord. But at the same time, as we teach your word, like Paul, we want to speak the truth in love, but even if it is prickly or hurtful to some, Lord, I know that your word is still true, and we know that truth rejoices in love. Lord, I pray that we would speak the truth like Paul does here, really defensively for the Galatian church. May we stick to the truth of your word, not easily be moved, Lord. I pray that you give us wisdom, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. And don't forget, elders, we have prayer tonight. So that'll be in just a few minutes. The rest of us is closed with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.